Let's pray. Father, your word is rich and your word is powerful. And your word is that double-edged sword that divides us under the things of our carnal nature and the things of the spirit. And this morning, Lord, we are human beings infused with this life of God, but still in a world that is wrought with pain and sorrow, questions, sin. And Father, we need your word to come and divide. And we need the power of your Holy Spirit and the discernment to be able to see the things in our lives that need changing. Our heart's desire is that we might walk with you. We love to be with you, Lord. And we want to walk with you in the power of your anointing, knowing that our spirits and our actions have not grieved your Holy Spirit. We need you, Lord. So come and teach us. And as we open up your word here in Matthew 18, would you make it come alive to us? As we read your scripture, your holy scripture, would you make it come alive? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you know, we've been talking for the last couple of weeks about the wonderful desire of God to build a community. Jesus said that he was going to build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against the church that Jesus was building. You remember that from Matthew chapter 16, don't you? We talked about how God wants to build a community of people because he wants us to reach the people around us, and we'll never reach the community unless we are a community. See the map on the wall? That's our community. That's where we find ourselves geographically located. And you may come from different parts of the country. You may have home in a different state. You may be just on Cape Cod for a temporary assignment. But while you're here, that's the community. If you're part of Living Hope Family Church, that's our community. Those are the people we want to pray for. Those are the people we want to reach. Because God placed us here. But we'll never reach them unless we are a community. And becoming a community of faith is a difficult thing. Becoming a place where we are actually a family, where we care about each other more than just the casual conversations that we might have. Hey, how about them Patriots? More than those casual conversations about meaningless things. Tricked you, huh? But the real community that gets built around the love of Jesus Christ and the knowledge that we've all been forgiven for our sins and the recognition of the value that God has placed upon every individual. Building a community that actually loves and cares about one another enough to reach into our pockets and begin paying one another's bills when we run into trouble. I mean, then you know you've really got a community. When we start paying each other's bills rather than just our own, oh my goodness, then we got something going on. And you might say, well, that sounds kind of weird to me because I just think that's kind of cultish. Really? That's only because you've never seen it before. One time I was in a worship meeting, and there was an incredible move of the Holy Spirit. There were probably 5,000 people in this meeting, and we were worshiping God, and we just had the most amazing session led by Shane and Shane. I don't know if some of you guys might know Shane and Shane. Just incredible, these two guys on their guitars and beautiful harmonies and vocals. They were just leading us in this gentle worship that took probably 45 minutes, maybe an hour, and they just led us into that sweet presence of God where nobody wanted to move. We were on our faces weeping before the Lord. And it became known to us that there was a need within this congregation of saints. There was somebody who was precious to the entire community that was going to lose their house. And they were going into foreclosure. And out of a spontaneous generosity, which the Holy Spirit of God just worked in the hearts of those people right there, one by one, people started coming up to the altar and just emptying out their wallets on the altar. And within 20 minutes, we collected over $10,000 to save these people out of their mortgage problems. Spontaneous. Nobody got up and said, you should do this. Nobody. The girl, the woman who was in need, and she and her family were about to lose everything, she didn't even know it was happening. She was worshiping. She was one of the leaders on the platform. She had her eyes closed the whole time, and she was just worshiping God, you know, just like this, just worshiping God, eyes closed, weeping, just weeping. She didn't see a thing. She didn't even know. And people just began to file. 5,000 people just began to file up past the thing. And she never opened her eyes one time. She didn't see a thing. The rest of the worship team, they were on the platform. They couldn't move. They didn't know what was going on. It was just the amazing move of God. And you say, I've never seen anything like that. Well, maybe we should. You imagine how special that would be Some of you are like, yeah, I need $10,000. Can we have that right now? Start playing, Pastor. Imagine the beauty and the spontaneity of being able to reach into one another's lives, and in times of grief where someone's lost somebody or lost a relationship or something that's precious, or maybe they missed an opportunity or their business went down or something, we gather around them and we grieve with those who grieve and mourn with those who mourn. Imagine rejoicing with those who rejoice. Imagine being that kind of community. You say, well, I know some of these people and I don't really want them that intimately acquainted with my life. Okay, some of them are a little weird. Take a look around you. Turn to your neighbor and say, you're a little weird. Yeah, uh-huh. You're a little weird. I like you. We'll meet together on Sunday mornings, but please don't come to my house. Did you hear how I said that? It was like Florida house. Please don't come to my house. It's more South African. The truth is we get put off pretty quickly. We get icked by people and their idiosyncrasies and their weirdnesses. And we find that difficult, and we don't want to build community. Our particular generation here in this particular location, this part of the world, we're isolationists. We like to keep to ourselves. And there's good reason to. We've got plenty of things to keep us busy at home. And we've got lots of things that we've done marvelously. We're so comfortable. And things to busy us, movies we can watch, and music we can listen to, and food we can cook, and stuff that just keeps us all by ourselves. But that's not God's way, my friend. The American dream is actually not really God's dream, after all. The American dream of everybody having their own thing and being isolated is not God's dream. God would much rather we all have nothing, but we have what we have in common, than have us all exceptionally wealthy and selfish. So I propose that we consider God's encouragement to build the kind of community that goes cross-culturally, counterculturally, that transcends our natural leanings and becomes embracing and inclusive and embraces the people who are not normally the kind of people we would actually host in our homes or enjoy. We think we wouldn't. Reach across the aisles and begin to rub shoulders with people who, believe it or not, have also got the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And because they come from a different background, may actually have something to teach you, to teach us. There's great wealth and great riches in the community of faith. We all have such amazing talents, such beautiful gifts, and if we could discover how to use those to meet one another and to draw one another closer to Jesus, what an amazing thing that would be. There are carpenters here. There are handymen. There are chefs and people who can cook delicious pies. Do you know how encouraging a pie is? Sure you do. Joe's nodding his head in the front row. I love you, Joe. Joe features in every sermon, just in case you wondered. A pie can be so encouraging. So can someone who knows when somebody's car is leaking a little oil, or maybe tires need to be replaced, or a battery needs to be checked. We have electricians. We have people who can sew, people who can help tailor clothing to make it fit better. There are people in this community of faith right here sitting around you who can enrich the entire community of faith and make us fruitful in the Lord. The question is whether or not we're actually willing to take the risk of opening our hearts to another person. So the Bible tells us that we are to gain a brother. And that's our theme for the year 2012, to gain a brother. It's taken from Matthew chapter 18 and the little passage, verses 15, 16, somewhere around there. I think it's verse 15 where Jesus says that if somebody sins against us, or if somebody sins, it's our responsibility to go to that individual and privately to deal with that and to reconcile that. Because if we do, we gain a brother. And when we gain a brother, we make the family of God a richer place. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have private time. I'm not saying That we shouldn't be able to enjoy the benefits that God has given to our individual families. Listen, family is important to God. The individual family is important to God too. Marriages are important to God. Husbands and wives have to spend time together and can't be constantly involved in everybody else's life, lest their own relationships become weakened by those responsibilities. We have to have time spent alone with our own children, investing into our children's lives or our grandchildren, or spend time with our own grandmothers and grandfathers and aunties and uncles. Those are important relationships that God really wants us to focus on, because those are part of the broader community of that God has us in here in the world, and it's important to keep those relationships steady. But God doesn't want us to exclude others from that as well. So there's a balance. You must find that place of balance. So when we build community, when we start looking at what it means to develop friendships and develop relationships and develop giving relationships, where we're not the takers, but we're the givers to people that would normally maybe even be strangers to you, there comes in a couple of things we have to learn about, because conflict happens. Conflict always happens. Whenever you take the risk of developing relationship with other people, conflict happens. Have you ever noticed this? You ever noticed a young couple falling in love? It's fun to watch, isn't it? Wow. Not? You don't like that? No? Gee, you guys like zombified, or do you watch those horror flicks and stuff? Watch a love story once in a while, okay? Don't you love those things? Don't you love it when he just lights up and she walks in the room and she's just all smiles when he comes and they catch each other's gaze, and I mean, it's just a wonderful, beautiful thing. I love that movie, Tangled, you know? Don't you love that movie? And there's that scene where they're on the boat, and it's the whole lake, and the lights are going, and the beautiful song. And at last I see the light. Don't you love it? It's beautiful. Come on. That's like the most beautiful moment in any movie I've ever seen in my life. I love that. All right? Except when it's my daughter. No boys. Don't you love it when adults fall in love with each other, you know? 35 years old, never been married. Okay, so, wow. Okay, what a beautiful thing. But have you also noticed that it really doesn't take long before some of that fades and they start to get to know each other a little bit better, and they get to know some of the irritating things about one another. And sometimes you guys are like, yes, awesome, all that soppy love stuff is gone. They're having a fight, yes. Because then you don't feel so bad about the fact that you fight with your spouse all the time. Well, listen. Things happen. You get into that risky relationship, and in the relationship, you start to find that there are different wills pulling in different directions, and you end up with conflict. And so conflict resolution is one of the most important parts about building the community of faith. We have to learn, first of all, how to open up our hearts to one another, and secondly, how to guard our hearts when conflict arises. So Jesus gives us some indication on how to deal with this, and it's the issue of forgiveness. He gives us one of the most important virtues, one of the most important values that we as a community have to have, and that's the value of forgiveness. Now, what we're going to talk about today is being empowered by forgiveness. In fact, that's finally the title of the sermon. That's it. Took 10 minutes to introduce it. The title of the sermon, Empowered to Forgive. Don't worry, that's not an indication of what's yet to come. So, empowered to forgive. This is what empowered through forgiveness. Sorry, empowered through forgiveness. God wants us to shine as lights in the world, and the way we're going to do it, it's through forgiveness. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to read these verses from 21 onwards, and we're going to listen to what Jesus says, a parable that you're actually familiar with, most of you, and then we're going to talk about it. Are you ready? Here we go. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? The classic question, and a classic question for a community of faith that's just beginning to be built. How many times must my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Anybody ever had to forgive anybody in this room? Ever had to forgive somebody more than once? Ever had to forgive somebody up to 7 times? Well, watch what happens next. How many times, Lord? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Using a little hyperbole here, Jesus is making it ridiculous. If somebody did the same thing to you twice in a row, and it was hurtful the first time, you know, once bitten, twice shy, remember? Imagine putting yourself in the same position to be hurt 70 times 7. That's 490 times if you're counting. With the exact same thing. Okay, somebody walks up to you and says, gee, I hate that waistcoat. it really is not good on you, man. And Joe's like, okay. Then I wander around, do some stuff. I come back to her and say, Joe, that's a really terrible waistcoat, man. That's horrible. You look dreadful in that thing. Now Joe's starting to feel a little bit self-conscious about his waistcoat. Don't feel self-conscious. It looks great. Okay, looks great. Then I come up to Joe again and I say, Joe, take that off, man. You look terrible. You look stupid in that thing. What are you trying to do? Imagine I just keep doing this again and again and again. Eventually, Joe's just going to either get up and walk away, or he's going to haul back and he's just going to whack me upside the head. Or he's going to come back with something to say to me that's going to be like, well, you look stupid in that orange shirt. You know? I mean, didn't anybody ever tell you that orange is like a weird color? You look weird, man. Dress in black or something, you know, Johnny Cash. But orange. Joe's going to come back with something. And we're going to start arguing. We're going to start fighting. Imagine, Jesus says, put yourself in the position to have to forgive 70 times 7. Thanks. My wife said I look like a big pumpkin.
It's the in color this year, by
the way. It is the in color. I agree with that. It's been the in color for about 20 years. I've loved it. It's my favorite one. But they're finally catching up with me. The rest of the world is starting to see it from my perspective. I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Just consider the ridiculousness of that, because no one of us has ever had to endure that kind of torture. 490 times, the person doing the same thing over and 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 over again. Okay. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Quick aside, 10,000 talents, about 30 tons of silver, which is worth about $7 billion, just in case you wanted to know. Someone came who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, can you imagine owing somebody $7 billion? I can't imagine such a thing. I think it's a bit ridiculous. Jesus is, again, using hyperbole. He's just making it bigger than life, larger than life, because he wants us to understand the concept here. I can understand owing someone $10,000. I can understand owing somebody maybe even $100,000. Maybe you got yourself into a house that was bigger than what you needed, bigger than what you could afford, and you owe someone $1 million. I don't know. But $7 billion? Probably not. Okay, there's probably not a single person in the world who has that kind of personal debt. I can understand business debt, maybe even a national debt, but not a personal debt. There's no way. This is huge. This is bigger than what you can conceive. $7 billion, and he says, the king wants to settle accounts with his servants. So when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him this. And as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, that his wife and children and all that he had be sold, that payment be made. Have you ever noticed that there's a consequence to our actions? Have you ever noticed this? Consequences? Consequences follow. It's the old adage, you know, where for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Yeah? Maybe it's not an adage. Maybe it's just a scientific law. And Newton's third law of motion. God bless Newton and Reuben for knowing that. You smart man, you. That's fantastic, I'm telling you. See, there's his gift right there. Praise God. I feel so stupid. But anyway, at least I could quote it, right? We understand that there's a universal law of sowing and reaping. What we give out is what we get back. And so, for every action, there's a consequence, whether it be a good consequence or a bad consequence. In this particular case, this man's foolishness, this man's inability to keep records, this man's inability to pay back what he borrowed, this man's ridiculous borrowing nature, he's addicted, clearly addicted to borrowing. He's got himself into such a mess. It has affected not just him, but it affects his entire family. Notice this? The consequences are being poured out upon the wife and the children. Not only is he going to be thrown into debtor's prison, but they're going to be thrown in as well. I need you guys to recognize something real quick. Your sin has an impact on your entire family. Gentlemen, you need to understand this. What you allow in moderation, your children will allow in excess. Ladies, what you allow in your home, what you allow to happen, the way you speak to your spouse, the way you allow your children to speak to you, those sorts of things will have implications that are so far-reaching you cannot begin to fathom. The decisions that you make, the things that you lust after in your heart, you may think that they don't affect your family, but they do. They do. You see, the devil is no gentleman. You give him a foothold, and he takes the whole blooming thing. That's what he does. He takes the whole thing. So you need to recognize that there are consequences to your action. So the consequence here is going to have the whole family thrown in jail until payment could be made. So verse 26, this is the most wonderful little passage. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Well, that's also ridiculous. How in the world is he ever going to pay back that kind of a debt? But somehow in his heart, he's appealing. He knows that his master is a gracious man, and he's appealing for mercy. Mercy is this. Write this down. You guys got your pen? Grab your little bulletin on the back. There's a little place to write this down. Write this down. This is an awesome definition. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Mercy is God erasing the consequence. That's mercy. God erasing the consequence. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. This guy somehow appeals to the mercy of his master. What a powerful thing. Because listen, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. Jesus is using this parable to teach us about the heart of God. He's also using it to teach us about our own hearts and to teach us the incredible nature of our debt that we owe God. It's huge. It's so big, you never knew it was this big. You just didn't know what you were getting into. Forgiveness, the forgiveness of God is so powerful and so amazing. Look at this. The master is moved with compassion. How can a man forgive a $7 billion debt? Either he's so ridiculously wealthy that money is like dirt, or there's something bigger going on here. Well, actually, God is so wealthy that money and dirt are pretty synonymous in his eyes. Okay, but his compassion is activated when we cry out for mercy. Just put your hand over your heart and say, I can activate God's compassion. Oh, guys, that's some of the best news you heard all day. You can activate God's compassion. I can activate God's compassion. How do you do it? Cry out for mercy. Cry out for mercy. It's huge. It's huge. He's moved to our compassion. And take a look at this magnanimous nature of this master. Look at what he does, okay? Listen to this. Listen to this. He released him and forgave him the debt. He released him and he forgave him the debt. How huge is that? We're talking about he released him from the consequences. He had mercy on him and he said, not only do you, I'm not just going to give you more time. Because what did the guy ask for? He said, give me more time and I'll pay you. He said, I'm not just going to give you more time and keep you out of jail. What I'm going to do is I'm going to forgive the entire thing. I'm going to release you from every consequence of your debt. You will never have to pay that again. It's completely erased as if it never, ever happened. Can I begin to tell you that this is exactly what God does with our sin? We call out to God and for mercy in the midst of our sudden recognition. Oh God, I'm a sinner. And I have to give a reckoning to you. There's going to come a day of reckoning, just like there was for this guy. And oh God, here I stand before you, suddenly, keenly aware of my absolute and incredible, incredible destiny of hell and damnation. May it never be. Oh, God, have mercy on me. Somehow, give me some way to work it back. Let me try. I'll do anything. God, do it. Just don't send me there. And God says, compassion is activated. I forgive you for all your sins and all your iniquity, and you are completely and absolutely released. And you know what he does? Well, God activates that compassion, and we get some action over here. Let's see if I can get this to work. It was working. It's going to work again. He activates it in. Voila. And we're in business. Okay, this is my little drawing up here, my little board, and it's for those of you who have no idea what's going on. These represent batteries, okay? There's three of them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Ha-ha, isn't that great? That was great. I came up with that. Okay. And three batteries, and they're the power source. Say, all the power is in God, okay? Everybody say, the power is in God. The powers and go, oh, it's awesome. Now, if any of you have ever done any circuitry, you've got to understand there's got to be a continual connection. The circuit has to be completed in order for power to flow, right? So what we got here? Well, amazingly, we've got a circuit that's kind of leading down here. God taking initiative. The blood of Christ, the cross of Calvary is saving grace. God is initiating. Here's me down the bottom here. I got a little light bulb going here, but apparently there's nothing happening. So I'm trying to figure that out. Something's going wrong over here. Well, what we got, we're going to figure this out in a minute, but God, through His grace and through His mercy, pours out upon us all this, lavishes this incredible forgiveness through the cross of Jesus, and we are completely and absolutely set free from our sins, never to be remembered again, okay? And in addition to that, God says, I erase your sin and the consequence of your sin, you're free. I don't know about you, but I know we're not supposed to be selfish about this gospel thing, but I can get myself all excited about that. Because this old self right here is free. I mean, I want to dance a jig. If I knew how, I would. You know, somebody get the violin out and we dance a little jig up here. Whew! I could even kick my feet up and, you know, do one of these. I'm free! I'm free! I'm totally free. I have no longer any consequence for my sin. Now you say, well, That's pretty bold, Derek. I mean, I don't know. I think sin should have a consequence. Don't you think somebody should pay for their sin? Don't you think that those murderers and liars and cheats and stuff should pay for their sin? Shouldn't there be some consequence? Well, consequence is great when we're pointing it out to somebody else, but we never want the consequence for ourselves, do we? Somehow, we love the idea of everybody else having to pay for their sins, but we want to be exempt from it. It's true. And God likes to address that issue in our lives as well. Because that's what's going to happen next. You see, here's the tragedy of the human nature. Even though we've been forgiven something we could never actually pay back, remarkably, we're still selfish. God forgives us our sin, sets us free, and He pours out this mercy on us. But God wants to give us more than mercy. I said to you, mercy is not getting what we deserve, right? Well, write this one down. Here's grace. You ready for grace? The definition of grace is getting what we didn't deserve. Getting what we didn't deserve. This has now no longer got anything to do with consequence. This is about God lavishing gifts on us that we never deserved. This is about God pouring out His love, God pouring out His favor, God giving us the ability to gain wealth, God giving us healthiness and joy, God giving us peace in our spirit, the kind of stuff we should never have had any access to because the consequences were there and because those things are gifts. And once we've turned our back on God, we never deserve anything from Him ever again. But mercy is that God doesn't give us what we do deserve, and grace is that God gives us what we never deserved. And between those two, grace and mercy, what a wonderful gospel it is. Amen? But can I tell you that the saving grace of God is this amazing free gift from Him, but the favor of God upon our lives and this grace that results in gifts given from God is actually conditional. And can I tell you that without contradicting the gospel? I think I can. Let's continue to read and see what this passage has to say about that. So the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Well, a denarius was a day's wage. A day's wage today, I don't know what you guys earn, but maybe let's just put $100 on it. Is that a good day's wage? If, you know, for a reasonable worker, you know, 10 hours, 10 bucks an hour, maybe it's a bit high. But just for the sake of easy math, because how many of you need easy math? Anybody here? Yeah. Okay, so no calculus around here, okay, young one. You just keep the calculus to yourself. And thank God I don't have to do that anymore. But anyway, so we've got 100 denarii, 100 times 100, that's 10,000. So this guy owes him, let's say he owes him 10,000 or less, okay? It's a reasonable sum. I mean, if you guys had someone who owed you $10,000, that would seem pretty big to you. Unless, of course, you've just been forgiven $7 billion, in which case $10,000 is nothing. It's not even a breath. It's not even a speck of dust. Okay. The servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him. Look at this. See this? "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." Recognize those words? Isn't that incredible? Wow. Now those are the same words that we cried out to God with. But this guy's crying out to his fellow servants, and now, you know, this is not the master, the king who's being appealed to. This is now the brother who's being appealed to. Give me some time. Have patience. I'll pay you all. But he would not. And he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Okay, first of all, I want you to see something. This guy, amazingly, shockingly, terrifyingly, this guy who happens to be you and happens to be me, forgiven of all his debts, Richard, forgiven, completely set free, choking out his neighbor, "Give me back. I want consequence in your life. If I don't see to it that you know the consequence, you're going to do the same thing to me again. I need you to know how desperately I don't want you to do that. You hurt me so bad. I need you to know how bad you hurt me. And I never want you to hurt me again. So pay the consequence, sucker. Into prison with you and your family, everybody. I kick you out, right foot of fellowship. You're out of the church. Get out of here, you filthy scum." The guy appeals for grace and mercy, but he gets none. Because you and I, we're carnal Christians when we don't set our affection on the things of the Lord. Do you know there's nothing more dangerous in the household of faith than self-righteousness? Now, a liar hasn't really got place in the kingdom of God. Neither does a thief. But I think I'd rather have a liar and a thief than a self-righteous person. Because a self-righteous person is going to do much more damage than a liar and a thief ever will. See, what is self-righteousness? Self-righteousness is not knowing the magnitude of our debt. Self-righteousness is thinking that we're actually pretty okay. Self-righteousness is thinking that, well, I didn't do that kind of stuff. I didn't have an adulterous affair like that person, or I don't use the same kind of language that person uses, or I don't have debt like that person does, and they got credit card debt just racked up all over the place, and I've been pretty good with my money. So you know what? I don't need to give to them. They need to get their debt under control before I start giving to them. A little self-righteousness. How about, well, that person doesn't eat right. They're not healthy. Of course they're not healthy. Look at the way they eat. No, I'm not going to help them. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll get them, let's get them signed up for a gym or something. Let them start exercising a little bit, maybe a little less of a little this and a little more of this. Sorry, that's a quote from a commercial. We're influenced by these things, aren't we? So self-righteousness is an ugly thing. You know, years ago, I had no idea just exactly how capable I was of sinning. Because I grew up, you know, in a Christian environment. My mom got saved when I was 6 years old, and I served Jesus ever since I was six. And I gave my heart to Him. When I gave my heart to Him, I don't know, the Holy Spirit just took a hold of me. And I've never not been a Christian. I've always loved God with all my heart. I've always wanted to serve Him and follow Him. From young, I was surrounded by people who were radical in their faith, people who told stories about faith, people who did things that were wild adventures and taking huge risks in faith to just follow God. And I wanted to be like them, and it was awesome. And I never knew just exactly how powerful the nature of sin really was, because I thought I was sheltered from it. In fact, I thought somehow I was like inoculated against it. But can I tell you guys a story that'll just maybe get you guys on the same track as me in recognizing our own failures and our own weaknesses? I been married for maybe 7 years, and Tammy and I were going through some difficult patches in our relationship. I know it's kind of like the 7-year itch, I suppose they call it. People, you know, usually young couples struggle through those seasons in that time of their marriage, especially if you have little kids and life is just, it's crazy. Life is busy. The kids are screaming and stuff, and you're trying to organize and trying to learn how to work with each other to bring discipline in your house, but you're not quite sure. You have different values. It's just so much work. Oh, God. And we were going through all these different times. I was a bit married to the church at the time. I was a youth pastor and always off on a youth pastor, or worship pastor or something, always off on a mission trip somewhere, serving God. Yay. Good, Eric. That's awesome. Tammy was home with the babies, taking care of them. Yay for Tammy. And I was, you know, I'd go off to work, come home, expect the meal to be on the table. If it wasn't there, you know, I might get upset. I mean, I wasn't terribly mean, didn't think, but our relationship was strained. We were strained, and I wasn't sensitive. I wasn't listening. I wasn't careful. And I didn't realize it at that time, but I was, you know, I was making her vulnerable, and I myself was becoming vulnerable. But in my self-righteousness, I thought that I was beyond sin. Well, I took a mission trip to Africa, and I took a bunch of young people with me, and my pastor and a couple of others, ministry team leaders, and we went out and we did, you know, a couple of weeks of ministry in different churches and so forth, and it was great. Things were going great, but Tammy was home with the kids, and I was off in Africa. And during that time, we ministered at a church. There were a couple thousand people, and we were ministering in this church. We just got down. They did a drama. The kids did a drama, and I led worship, and it was a wonderful meeting. And there were a lot of people there, and it was just a beautiful time. The Spirit of the Lord was there. After the meeting, here came, walking up through the crowd, a young woman who I hadn't seen for years and years and years. And she happened to be, when I was a teenager, she was like my first love, the girl I thought I was absolutely for sure going to marry. Tell you a little secret. I had about five of those girls, but anyway, who I thought I was going to marry. I was wrong. It was just one of those things. Anyway, so no boys, okay? No girls, Luke, yet, not yet. Anyway, so here she comes walking up out of the crowd, and she comes to me, and we'd never had an official relationship, although we had tremendous love for one another, and we had a friendship. It wasn't a romantic relationship, officially, but I thought it was, and it had been ended rather abruptly, and I had moved on, you know. And then when I met Tammy, Tammy was the love of my life, and she, all the lights went off, you know. It was like neon, you know, and fireworks and everything. I completely and absolutely fell in love with Tammy, and it was never looked back from there. And she drew mustaches and beards on all the pictures of the old girlfriends and stuff. It was kind of fun, and we had a lot of fun with that. And we tore them all up together, and it was out with the old, in with the new, you know. And I never thought about this girl again until that night. And as she came walking up out of that sanctuary, I saw for the first time just exactly how I was susceptible to sin. Because in that moment, I experienced an emotion I don't think I can really even describe properly. I didn't know that that kind of emotion existed. It was a lie. It was a complete and absolute lie. But my heart went into somersaults, and my mouth went dry, and my palms got all sweaty, and I had to sit down because my world was spinning. And I didn't know such a feeling or an emotion existed. She walked up to me out of the crowd, and she said, "Eric." And she hadn't changed a bit. She looked exactly the same, hadn't aged a day in all those years. And I quickly try to mumble out the words and blurt out the words. I'm married, to try and protect myself, because my heart was going down a path I'd never been on before. And we talked, and the emotions raged hotter and hotter and hotter. It was a white hot flame. And I grasped for the hand of my companions or my pastor or somebody, and we agreed to go and meet together and have dinner together at a restaurant with all the rest of the team, not by ourselves, but with the rest of the team, because we had to leave the sanctuary, and the meeting wasn't over, and I wanted to see her. And God bless her, she was innocent as all get out. She's a Christian woman who loves the Lord and has served in mission field, and she's a lovely lady. And she had nothing to do with this. This was all me. And I became like a kid who lost all sense of reality. And I reached for my pastor, and I said to him, "Pastor, you got to stay close to me, because right now I don't know what I'm capable of doing." And I grabbed my friends around me. It was probably the best thing I did. And I said, "Guys, stay close. Don't let me alone with this girl. Because right now, I'm stupid." I had an international cell phone, and as we sat down at the restaurant, the phone rang, and it was Tammy. Imagine that. Guilt. It was the Spirit of the Lord that had alerted her and let her know on the other side of the globe. She knew something was going on, and she was praying for me. And I told her, I said to her, honey, I'm so sorry to tell you this. I know I'm far away and I know this is going to hurt, but I need you to pray with me because right now I'm capable of the worst possible sin. And I need you to pray for me. So she did, in an absolute panic, of course, because poor girl, she was so overwhelmed by it. But she prayed for me. And by God's grace, my weakness did not become my undoing. Because in my weakness, God was strong. But in that moment, I discovered that I was capable of adultery. And I was capable of murder. And I was capable of theft. And I was capable of lying and perjury, false witness. I was capable of blaspheming my God, of cursing his name, and worshiping something other than him. And it was a moment of horror for me, and an awakening for the first time in my life, really. Because up until that point, I was a good Christian. In that moment, I discovered that I was not a good anything. That I was a dead man on the inside. And I could put no confidence and no trust in the flesh. For the flesh is not to be trusted ever. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. And he wrote in Romans chapter 7 that nothing good dwells in him, only God. The moment we think that we are above all these things, we become self-righteous. And when we are self-righteous, my friends, our confidence is not in God. And we fall. And we fall despicably. And so it is that I came to this recognition that the truth of the matter is I am worthless outside of Christ. And so are you. And self-righteousness has no place in the family of God. I was reading R.T. Kendall's book, Total Forgiveness, and there was a passage in there. By the way, great book. You really need to read it. Amazing stuff. Helped me deal with some really big issues in terms of my understanding of sovereign grace and also of our responsibility. And it's just a powerful thing in regard to forgiveness. But we'll get into some of that in just a minute. But here I need to explain something to you. He shared a story about two elders that were on their way to address a sin issue within the congregation. Somebody was found to be in adultery, and the two elders were commissioned to go and set the brother straight. Remember last week I told you, how many of you guys were in church last week? Anybody? A couple of hands. Okay, last week we talked about this passage in Matthew 18 from verse 15 onwards, where it talks about if a brother sins, go and speak to him privately, and if you win him, you win a brother. And we talked about personal sins and the issue of personal grievance, and we also talked about the responsibility that we have as the body of Christ to address sin within the body of Christ, which is not a very popular subject because there's a lot of abuse of that. And as you can imagine, I mean, there's a lot of meddling people who like to put their nose in other people's affairs and get all up in it and start pointing the finger at everybody. And I need you to recognize, you know, James says, whoever stops a brother from his sinning and rescues him from that actually saves his soul from hell. James says that in chapter 5. So you need to see that it's an important part. As a member of the community of faith, we are responsible for one another. We are not to just turn a blind eye at somebody else's sin. You can't just turn around and walk away as if it doesn't affect you. It affects everybody. It affects the unity of the body and therefore the effectiveness of the body. So it is essential to us that we actually take a responsibility in one another's lives. And by the way, Greg, that's the part about radical propriety that I was talking about, or tried to talk about a couple weeks ago, never got to. We have to take ownership in the body of Christ and recognize not only do our sins affect everybody, but other people's sins do as well, which means we have to appeal to others to be reconciled to God. Not go around judgmental, judging others, because as Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. If we go around with a self-righteous attitude judging other people for their sin, let me tell you, the same attitude will be turned around on you and you will end up receiving that same kind of criticism that you're offering to everybody else. The place, this is not a place for critics, for people to get up on their high horse and start criticizing everybody else and be the Simon Cowell of the church. Oh no, that's not going to work here. Oh, that's the most dreadful thing I ever heard. How dare you sing like that? It's terrible. Do you have a teacher? Do you have a voice teacher? Well, you ought to sue them. Ha! Listen, we are not supposed to be critics of one another, but we are to protect the body of Christ, to appeal to our brothers and sisters who find themselves in sin. Why? Because sin robs the body of Christ. It robs the individual from their place in the body, and it robs the body from the gifting that is in that individual. The gifts of God are without repentance, but the gifts of God cannot be used in combination with a sinful heart and a sinful attitude. You can't be used in your gifting in church and be sinning at the same time. You give a false message. And you teach people through your stumbling. You teach them to stumble. And as we found out, as Jesus said in just prior in this chapter, in chapter 18, better to tie a millstone around your neck and be cast in the depths of the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Okay, so what do we have? Well, these two elders are on their way to confront a brother about his issue with adultery. Okay, and so what we have is one elder turns to the other and he says to him, could you ever see yourself in a place of adultery? And the elder turns to him and says, never, never, I'd never do that. And so the lead elder stopped him and said, you are no longer eligible for this intervention. And he canceled it until he could find somebody who could sympathize. Because the man who doesn't think he can sin will judge too harshly the one who is sinning. I have found that the most gracious people are the ones who have received the most grace. And so it is, there is no place in the body of Christ for us to be judgmental of one another, but we are to judge between what is right and what is wrong for the body's sake and for the individual's sake. Do you understand the difference? Can you comprehend the difference? There's no place for meddling, my friends. But we must be responsible and loving towards one another, and we must hold one another accountable. For there is much at stake here. Our entire community is lost. And we are the messengers sent by God with the message to reach them. Whether it be here, or whether it be in whatever far-flung place of the world the Lord has you end up, you are sent as an ambassador of Christ to bring the gospel, and you cannot do it from a self-righteous heart. So this fellow who's forgiven all of this is still self-righteous. He still believes, even though he's clearly sinful and clearly done all these things and clearly been forgiven of the consequence, he wants to hold the other fellow to the consequence. Now we deal with the issue of forgiveness. And we're going to try and get to this board now. My board represents a couple of things. First of all, that was the battery. This is just a cross, okay? Did you guys figure that one out? Okay, and then down here we have a light bulb. And this is a switch. This is supposed to be like a great big trip switch, okay? You see? Can you see that sort of? If you can't, sorry. Anyway, that's a switch. And then we have God up here, we have saving grace, we have me, and we have forgiveness. Now, the passage that we're going to get to, listen to what it says here. He says, the servants went and told the master, the one you forgave, look at what he's done. They were grieved. Notice somebody gets grieved in this process. The person who gets grieved, probably more than anybody else, is the master. Okay, and he says, then his master, after he called him, said to him, verse 32, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry. Notice there was somebody who was grieved, and now there's somebody who's angry. Did you know that God gets angry? I'm going to ask it again. Did you know that God gets angry? You didn't want God to get angry. How many of you want God to get angry? Anybody? How many of you love the idea of an angry God? We love the idea of a compassionate God. But you know, God does get angry. The Bible says he's slow to anger. But that doesn't mean no anger. God does get angry. And when God gets angry, my friends, oh boy. The Bible says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You've heard that before. That means you can make yourself an enemy of God by being proud. And God will oppose you. God will actually stand in your way. He will not only become an obstacle to you, but God will actually actively oppose you. I don't want that to happen. But so many of us do. We get so proud and arrogant about ourselves, we think we're the right ones. You know, when somebody does something wrong to you, you always feel right about yourself and your own action, don't you? Think about some circumstance in your own life where there's a little bit of unforgiveness, okay, right now, and think about what somebody did to hurt you and how awful that was and how you feel so justified in your position. You ever feel that? You ever noticed how pride is right along there with that feeling of justification? You ever noticed how you like to tell other people about the story because you want them to buy into your side in case the other person tells their story and you want to make sure you have enough people on your side that can trump the other people and their story? You ever notice how you love to be able to tell your story so that other people can think how horrible that other person is because somehow that will be adding consequence to that person's action? Ever notice that? Pride, and God opposes the proud. God becomes angry. And here's what happened was when God gets angry. The master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. See the clear equation there. There's an equal sign there between the master who gets angry and God. And the master hands him over to the torturers, and God will do the same thing. Okay, now we have a problem. We have a bit of a problem, and I'm going to hopefully get you guys to a place where you can resolve that problem. Anybody ever heard about sovereign grace before? As in, God does all the work, and you don't have to do anything. You heard about that before? Okay, God's the one who initiated everything. God gave you Jesus Christ. God made the way. God elected you, chose you out from all the people, made you the one. He just decided to choose you and reject everybody else. You've heard sovereign grace teaching before? Okay. Calvinism, Lutheran faith, and all that kind of stuff. You heard that stuff, right? Where you're totally confident God selected you, you're good to go. Okay? If you're not, too bad. You weren't selected by God, it's over, all right? Might as well sin boldly, okay? You've heard that. Well, I'm not here to oppose the idea of sovereign grace because I believe that sovereign grace is true, okay? It's true. In fact, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, I think it is, it says that we are saved by grace through faith, and that is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Yeah? The gift of God is grace. God gives us the grace and the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. God gave us the gift. God gave us Christ. So God did everything. God took the initiative. And what are we? We're just happily going along for the ride, right? Well, that's what the Bible says. If we were saved through works, then some of us could boast. Well, I'm a better person than you, or I got saved earlier than you, or I did the right thing and you did the wrong thing. We could boast and keep ourselves on some sort of a pedestal, but that is unacceptable in the household of faith. So sovereign grace is an important teaching, and we need to understand that God's sovereignty is there. God is in charge, and we are not. Okay? It's huge. It's really, really huge. But on the other hand, you've got this passage of Scripture now that says that, well, if you don't forgive, God's not going to forgive you, which doesn't fit the whole sovereign grace thing, does it? Because it kind of sounds like if you don't forgive, you don't get forgiven, which means your forgiveness is based upon your action, which is you forgiving other people. And if you don't forgive, then you don't get saved. You can lose your salvation. Doesn't that sound like a little bit of free will? Anybody see the conflict? A little tension there? I like tension. In this sense, God creates the tension for you because he wants you to understand, well, I've got good news for you. We don't have to end up in this place of tension. God can actually give us some resolution. Because actually, your salvation is not based upon you forgiving somebody or not forgiving somebody. Your salvation is a gift from God. And how exactly that happens, whether it be through your laying a hold of that and your acceptance of that is your it God initiated, but you respond and your response is necessary for salvation. That's what I believe personally. Then maybe that's not entirely grace the way you thought. Maybe I don't know. You can get yourself all out of whack with that kind of stuff. And I'm not going to try and satisfy the Calvinism, Arminian debate thing here because we're just not going to do that. We won't come to a solution. There is no solution for this. There's conflict on either sides of that and convincing arguments on either side, which will just have you spinning. I will tell you this, though, that there is something that is entirely dependent upon your response. In order for the circuit to be complete, and in order for us to have the light of God in our lives, in order for that relationship with the Lord to be one continual cycle, a circuit which is not broken, we have to choose to forgive those who do us wrong. Jesus said it. It's as plain as day. I don't believe it has to do with your salvation, but I do believe it has to do with the grace of God in terms of God giving us what we did not deserve. And I also believe it has everything to do with the erasing of consequences in our lives. I believe that God will save us eternally, but God may allow us to experience consequences for our actions here on earth when we hold bitterness and unforgiveness within our hearts. The consequences which he had erased, he may reinstate through our choice to hold against a brother or a sister those things which we are holding, those sins, those trespasses, because we break the circuit. However, forgiveness is a powerful thing. It flips the switch. It flips the switch. And the light of God begins to shine in our hearts. Because the circuit is complete. God's grace is always there, whether we respond or not. God's grace is there, and God's grace will continue to be there. The light of Christ shines throughout every generation, in every place on earth, and it is regardless of whether we believe it or not. The grace of God is there, and the gift of God through Jesus Christ is eternal life for those who will believe. It is awesome, and it is wonderful, and it will not change based on our actions or our inabilities or inactivity, whatever it be. It'll be there. God will always have that. But how it affects us personally has got everything to do with our response, with forgiveness or unforgiveness. How can I be so confident that this is not a salvation issue? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. And this was something I was reading R.T.'s book. R.T. is a good Calvinist, and I love him for it. He's a man with strong conviction, a strong faith, and yet he's not pushy and overbearing. He teaches the Word of God, and he teaches it rightly, whether we have come to a place of agreement on Calvinism or not is irrelevant. He teaches the Word of God with truth. But as I was reading through his book, I came to this particular verse where he was mentioning, and something jumped off of the page at me, and it settled it in my heart. And I realized that the relationship that I have with God as my Father is not affected. It's not severed. My relationship with God is not severed through unforgiveness in terms of Him being my Father and me being His Son. However, God's anointing upon my life is dramatically affected. God's grace poured out in my life and affected in my life in practical everyday things is dramatically affected by my ability to connect with Him or my inability to connect with Him. God, you need to understand this. God's always going to be our Father. When we have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we've been adopted into His family. But my friends, there's a reward for those who are faithful to the Lord, and there is a lack of reward for those who are not, and there may even be a punishment, as it were, for those who are not faithful to the Lord, in that we become the bearers of our own consequence right here and right now. Listen to this verse in Matthew chapter 6 at the end of the Lord's Prayer. After he says that, after he gives us that beautiful prayer in verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Notice something. I want you to see your heavenly Father. See the your heavenly Father part? It is not in question. If you forgive them, your heavenly Father will forgive yours. But look, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What kind of forgiveness are we talking about here? Are we talking about eternal forgiveness? Or are we talking about the release of the consequences? Are we talking about God saying, you know what? You don't want to forgive your brother? I'm going to hold you to the same kind of stringent I'm going to hold you to the same thing that you're holding your brother to. Sometimes vocab just gives out. After an hour of speaking, everybody's like, okay, yeah, your vocab's gone. Stop. Anyway, so we're almost done. Are you with me? Listen. God holds us to the same standards that we hold others. With a measure with which we mete out, it will be measured back to us again. If we release them from their consequences, God releases us from our consequences. Now, a little caveat. There are some times when we experience consequences for the actions that we have because God actually wants to develop character in us. Let's just say somebody somebody got caught shoplifting and you happen to get arrested. You're crying out to God, God, forgive me. Please don't let me have to go to jail. But the Lord says, you know what? Actually, it's going to be good for you. I want you. I forgive you. I cleanse you. You are welcome in my presence. There's no issue between you and me, but I want you to experience the consequence because it's going to teach you something. And in that situation, I've got something that's going to come out of it that's good for you. Okay, so there are sometimes consequences which God allows for our character. There are also sometimes consequences which happen because of somebody else's sin. Remember Joseph and Potiphar's wife? Joseph ends up in jail. It's not his fault, but somebody else sinned and Joseph bears the consequence. So sometimes there are consequences for other people's wrongdoing. Okay, and God allows them. Why? Again, to build character in our lives. But God forbid that we should ever go through consequences which God would have been willing to erase and to just nullify. But because of our own bitterness and unforgiveness in other people's lives, we bear that consequence because we're meeting out with a certain measure and God's measuring back with the same measure. God forbid you carry consequences that God would have released because you carry that stuff in your heart, man. Let us eliminate the possibility that we would be punished with consequence. Because our God is willing to erase. He is so gracious. And we could talk about how to forgive one another. R.T. puts it really well in his book, Total Forgiveness. And I just want to encourage you to read that book if you're struggling with the issue of forgiveness. In fact, you should read it anyway, because you might be struggling with an issue of forgiveness and not even know it. You know, you think you're okay, but you still talk to people about what horrible thing that other person did to you. Well, it's not total forgiveness then. You're still carrying it in your heart. You're justifying your position because you got hurt and you still haven't gotten over it yet. Listen, God wants us to be willing to give up our rights for His name's sake. I mean, turn the other cheek, that's hard. Let somebody get away with something, not see them carry the consequence of that because we're making them carry it. God, oh. Well, there are lots of what ifs and there are lots of caveats and there are lots of things about people who still need, you know, if somebody's done something illegal, you've still got to tell about it because that's the right thing to do. But you can tell the truth without it being unforgiveness and bitterness. People still need to face the law if they've done things, and that's important. You don't let somebody go who's raped you, for instance. Okay? It's necessary that that they come to justice. You talk about it in the right context. But if you carry unforgiveness and a desire in your heart to see that person be punished for what they've done, you are heaping on yourself the consequences of your own sin. Do you not understand? And you will reap not only the consequence for one little sin, but the consequence of all your sins. Just think about the magnitude of God's grace, that the devourer gets rebuked. Imagine God stopped rebuking the devourer in your life, and you walk outside and your tires are flat and your engine's dead and your gas has gone funny, and you walk out and you get home and your pipes have burst and your house is flooded, and you go to work and the boss gives you the pink slip and you're like, oh God, what happened? And he says, I stopped rebuking the devourer. You say, Lord, you've sent all this punishment. No, the devil wants to punish you all the time. The devil's loving the idea of meting out to you the punishment that you deserve. But the grace of God is that, the mercy of God is that he says no. Well, you might just make yourself eligible for it all when you step outside of God's protection. Why would you do that? So, my friends, we must forgive those who have wronged us. And we must release them. Forgiveness is a powerful thing. I don't have time to talk more about it today. But forgiveness in itself, how to forgive, how to totally forgive, learning what process you get, you know, just the motivation behind forgiveness, all that is another lesson all by itself. And like I said, R.T. Kendall teaches it really well in his book, Total Forgiveness. You can pick it up at Amazon.com or probably down at the bookstore. You can order it online. We could get them for you. And R.T. will be here in February and you can hear him, you know, for yourself and probably buy his book there. But forgiveness is huge. If you want the unbroken circuit and you want the ungrieved Holy Spirit in your life, the anointing of God upon your life, listen, the saving grace is there, but the anointing of God is on your life when you are obedient. When you're obedient, you flip the switch. And the anointing of God is on your life when you're obedient to Him. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is rich and your word is powerful, and it's sharper, as we say, than a two-edged sword. God, I know that each and every one of us have these issues of unforgiveness that plague us. And clearly, Peter wasn't the only one. We all have issues. Family members, members of the household of faith, people at work, heathens, people we love to hate. But God, you don't give us that liberty. I pray that you would teach us and help us. And Holy Spirit, would you make these things so real in our hearts that we cannot live another moment in our bitterness. In Jesus' name, amen.